ahead and take out your Old Testaments and turn to Psalm 63. Throughout history, men and women who have endeavored to draw near to God have not been content merely to learn about God or to merely strive in their lives to obey God. Those things are certainly vital elements to walking by faith. But a person who desires a deeper fellowship with God has often desired to reach out to express their inner feelings unto God, to, if you will, commune with God in verbalizing their feelings unto God and bringing offerings unto God, and in other ways expressing their awe and their gratitude and their reverence toward God. And those actions, I think, we would commonly call worship. And in all ages, God has provided an avenue for that worship to be expressed in a way that not only pleases Him, but helps us in the process. And so we go back really to the dawning of humanity, to the patriarchal age, when a full understanding of God was yet somewhat dim. Men like Enoch and Job and Noah, and more fully by the history, Abraham, had a strong desire to worship God and to converse with God and offer sacrifice unto God. And God provided an outlet for that. Later, under Mosaic law, worship was much more highly structured. But even so, we can read very clearly about the inner yearning of faithful men to express themselves to God and reach out for God, perhaps on a more emotional level. In Psalm 63, let's just read some words of worship desire unto God. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. We have similar sentiments in Psalm 138. Psalm 138, beginning in verse 1. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. For your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Even through the Old Testament, in which much of the worship was expressed perhaps in more carnal or fleshly ways, we can still see the inner yearning of the human heart to express itself unto God. When faithful men and women catch a true glimpse of who God is, His majesty and His power, and even in the Old Testament in so many places, the compassion and the grace and the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, when we truly begin to see the character of God, who God is, there's an inner yearning on our part to come before Him and perhaps feebly express to Him what we truly feel about Him and His glory and His magnificence. But the Scriptures also document that the desire for worship can lead away from God. Cain's offering led to jealousy and murder. We looked at Hebrews 11 from Abel's standpoint. But from Cain's standpoint, even in the very act of worshiping God, there arose evil in the heart of Cain. When Moses was absent for a while on Mount Sinai, the golden calf was created by Aaron and the people and promoted hedonism. They didn't give up worship altogether, they just corrupted it into a form that suited themselves. When Elijah was having his great contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, Baal's prophets mutilated themselves in frantic ecstasy, completely departing from any notion of God-approved worship, because they had moved the object of their worship away from God unto false beings. Perhaps most horribly in the Old Testament, there were parents who offered their children in the fire to Molech, burning them alive, all under the guise of worshiping. And so what we see in the Bible are two sides to worship. On the one side, a legitimate outlet for expressing our adoration unto God, and on the other side, as Satan will do, worship becomes an avenue of corruption of the soul. No matter what is good for man and what is approved by God, Satan is ready to corrupt that. He's ready to take something good and right and acceptable to God and twist it in some perverted way. And so it is also with worship. So I'd like for us to think in our lesson in the next few minutes essentially about three propositions regarding our worship unto God. The first proposition is this: God has the right, and always has had the right, to stipulate what glorifies Him. And what we can see in the Scriptures is what God approves of and what God has given to man as an avenue to worship Him has in fact changed. But it's God's right to set the worship agenda. And in fact, in setting that agenda and in explaining to man how he wants to be worshipped, there might be elements of that worship that appear trivial and unimportant. And yet God, again, has the right to so stipulate. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. I'd like to turn to a story in the Old Testament that I'm sure is familiar to most of us. It's a story that I think illustrates this very point, that God has the right to stipulate what glorifies Him, and there can be serious consequences in our departing from matters that appear to us to be trivial. Leviticus chapter 10, of course, in the first few verses here, gives us the story of Nadab and Abihu, who are sons of Aaron. They are priests. Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. For a long time, perhaps even going to childhood stories, I don't remember the exact process, but I don't know that I really understood some of the ramifications of that story. And I don't think the lesson is merely step out of line and zap, God's going to have you. But there are things about Nadab and Abihu that are very peculiar that I think do shed some light on what happens here in Leviticus chapter 10. For example, if we go back to Exodus 24, we find a little bit more in the biography of Nadab and Abihu that sheds light on what happens here in Leviticus 10. Exodus 24, in verse 1, it says, "Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. God extends an invitation to this group to come before Him on Mount Sinai and to worship God, to specifically express to God the things that were in their heart. And down in verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. These men had been very privileged in being called up before God to offer worship. And they saw things in that opportunity that were not given to others. And in fact, we're told here that they saw the God of Israel. And I don't know how to understand that as simply to acknowledge that while on the one hand we're told in the Scriptures that we cannot see God and live, there is an incompatibility between the human creature in our present form and being in the presence of an almighty and an all-pure God, full of glory. Moses, on an occasion, asked to see God, and God could not so allow. But there were representations of God, short of fully seeing Him in all of His glory, that God did allow men to see. And so I would understand that what these men are seeing is a very glorious representation of God, though perhaps not the very person of God. But how that moment in time should have affected these men. In Leviticus chapter 9, just before where we were reading previously, Leviticus 9 and verse 22, it says, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then all the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat of the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And then immediately the story goes on. It goes into Nadab and Abihu disobeying God. The one thing I get out of that is it seems to me Nadab and Abihu did not reverence God, though they had had a manifestation of God that most men did not have. And this leads me to this particular observation, and that is, acquaintance with God does not give us the privilege to disobey. And there are many people in our society who are so-called Christians who will stand up to teach other people things that are contrary to the will of God. And at the same time, they will claim, well, God spoke to me last night. Well, I was having a conversation with God the other day, and He told me this and He told me that. And they get up and preach this to their respective groups or congregations as if saying that some supposed appearance or conversation with the Lord excuses them to do something different than what the New Testament teaches. And Nadab and Abihu ought to be, and I think it's intended to be, an eternal lesson for us in which we can learn the fact that to disregard the details that God gives us is to disregard God. You notice what is said here in verse 3 about their sin. The explanation of what God has done to them in consuming them with fire on the spot, the explanation in Leviticus 10:3 is, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. That tells me that Nadab and Abihu had not done that. God had not been held in their minds to be holy. And so what that tells me is, it wasn't just a procedural error. It's not just that they happened to get the wrong item in the wrong place. And what God does say in verse 1 about the situation is, they got their fire in such a way to offer incense that the Lord had not commanded. But it seems to me the fuller explanation is, they didn't get the fire God commanded because they didn't care to. They had not reverenced God's name and thus were not holy before God. And what we learn in the story as well is, to disregard God's worship directives is rebellion, and that is a punishable offense. And here's the prevailing notion, I think, in so-called Christianity today. That is, God has placed no stipulations whatsoever on worship. Anything I want to offer to God, I am free to offer God, so long as I do it sincerely. And that really is an oxymoron. Sincere disobedience. You can't have that. Not logically. What is offered to God sincerely by a heart of faith is going to be offered in obedience. It's going to take into account the commands of God because God has the right to stipulate what glorifies Him. The second proposition I would like for us to think about is that God determines the standards for worship in objective terms. And some of what I'm about to say will harken back to our lesson from Friday evening, if you were here. We talked about the importance of coming to understand the thoughts of God and how God expresses His thoughts in ways that can be rationally understood. And I think the same thing is true in regard to that overall principle as it specifically applies to worship. That is, when God determines and communicates those standards of worship to us, He does it in objective terms. Terms that we can understand in a rational way. But here's the problem. And we discussed this again on Friday evening. The problem is that for well over a century, a philosophical outlook in the Western world as a whole called existentialism has spilled over from the philosophic world into the religious world. We're not going to go into a lengthy explanation of that, but simply to make this point, the essence of existentialism is that truth is not objective. Truth is relative. Each individual, as we've already mentioned earlier, each individual determines his own truth and then validates that truth for himself by choosing it and acting upon it. And let me tell you what this does, without getting into some technical philosophical argument, which I don't have the ability to do anyway. But let me tell you what it does on a practical level. What it does is it emphasizes feelings and inner voices and personal visions and the imagination of the worshiper, private illumination, and other subjective sensations. In other words, it enables me to do what I want to do and call it worship. I can make God into whatever kind of a being I want to make Him into. And that's my right and my prerogative, according to existential philosophy. And then what that leads us into is where I think a lot of Christianity, in fact, is going, if not already there, in our society. It leads us into mysticism. And what I mean by that is that people will have religious experiences that have no basis in Scripture or no basis in rationality. And they will consider that to be authentic worship and authentic serving of God. And it's sort of a self-protected approach to God. And what I mean by that is, have you ever had a conversation with someone about a doctrinal position or an act of worship or something else that perhaps they were involved in and you might have considered it to be wrong, unscriptural? You're having a study, you're having a conversation, and you might express that to someone and say, you know, the Bible says in this verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, as an example. And the response that you tend to get to that sort of a thing is, I don't really care what that says. I feel in my heart that God would allow me to do so and so. Now, a person that will say that probably doesn't even know what existentialism is, but that's the outgrowth of it. That's the trickle down. It starts in some philosophical hazy world somewhere, and it trickles down into the theology school, and then it trickles down into the pulpits, and then people come forth from hearing that sort of thing, and they will say, you know what, I see the Bible says that, but my heart tells me something different. Well, what we've done is just thrown objective truth out the window. And men and women feel justified in worshiping God however it suits them, paying no attention to God whatsoever and what God would have us to do. I'd like to share with you a quote from someone, not from the Bible, it's not inspired, but I felt like it helped express what I'm trying to get across at this point. This is in regard to the sort of mystical outlook on worship. The experience convinces the mystic in such a way and to such a degree that he simply cannot doubt its value and the correctness of what he believes it says. That is, let me stop there. Let me just try to clarify that a little bit. Someone feels like their relative who has died and gone on has watched over them, has enabled them to win some athletic competition. They feel like that God has spoken to them in some direct way. It's nearly impossible to tell someone like that that did not happen, because to them the experience validates the truthfulness of it. In its crudest form, this position says that believing something to be so makes it so. The idea is that ultimate reality is purely mental. Therefore, one is able to create whatever reality one wishes. And I'm going to tell you what, that's what we're doing in this country. My reality is my reality. I create it, and don't you tell me that my reality is wrong. That's what we're getting into, and that's a mystical sort of an outlook on our existence. It's removed from the objective standard of the Word of God or any other objective standard. Thus, the mystic creates truth through his experience. Whatever form is taken, the criterion of truth is again a purely private and subjective experience that provides, listen, no means of verification and no safeguard against error. Nevertheless, it is seen by the mystic as being above question by others. Listen, if it's not based on anything objective, how can you prove that it's wrong in the mind of that person? And how can there ever be correction? And here's the comment that worries me the most in all of this. There is no safeguard against error. Once we head down this road of existentialism, or being led by our emotions, and whatever I feel or whatever I experience is validated just because I feel it, there is no stopping place for that. There's no stopping place. There's no reasoning people out of that. There's no appeal to the Word of God that's going to make any difference, because to them, I feel it, therefore it is. On the other hand, I think when we turn to the New Testament and we begin looking at worship defined, it's not of an existential nature. It's not whatever I want to do or whatever I feel. That there are things that are very objective about that worship. And we already, again, saw this in our lesson Friday night on truth. The revelation of God is objective. It can be argued back and forth trying to prove a proposition, as Paul did in Thessalonica in Acts 17. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at an example from this chapter, a couple of examples from this chapter, wherein the subject of the chapter is the worship that is to be offered to God when the congregation comes together. Now, I acknowledge clearly what is so in this chapter, that we're talking about a worship service where spiritual gifts were present. But I think there are things said in the chapter by way of principle that apply regardless of the exact mode of the worship being offered. That is, whether the words of exhortation are being given by inspiration directly or whether they're being done as I'm doing here, reading from the Word of God, which has been given to us by inspiration, makes no difference to the principles that are involved in this chapter. But the first thing to notice, I think, here is that our teaching when we come together should be rational and understandable. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 3, that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he indeed interprets, that the church may receive edification. What he's doing is contrasting those that were wanting to exercise the gift of speaking in other languages without interpretation. They were wanting to express that gift in the assembly. And in fact, apparently the Corinthians were exalting that gift above prophesying by inspiration. And what Paul is trying to do is put the proper balance back into that. And of course, you realize just reading what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 14 assumes a standard. They're deviating from the standard, and Paul's calling them back to a standard. That's objective. But now read further with me. Look at verses 6 through 11 and how Paul then likens what's happening in Corinth to a real life illustration. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, the difference is between hearing a beginning musician, bong, 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 you know, and hearing the simple notes of taps at a military funeral. I've been present at a military funeral. The person who was being so honored that day, I did not even know personally. They were family members of some of our members in Atlanta. Didn't have an emotional attachment to what was happening, but the man had served in the military, and they had an honor guard and the folding of the flag, and they started playing taps. How did tears not come to your eyes when you hear those very simple notes being played? And so what Paul is saying is, even if we're talking about a musical instrument playing notes, there must be some sense to it. Can't just be an arbitrary collection of notes that have no melody and suggest nothing to the human heart. Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. The whole point that he's emphasizing here is that when we come together to worship, and teaching is a part of that coming together and serving God, it must make sense. It must appeal to the mind. Now, as we said the other night, emotions are not divorced from this, but it is not emotionalism. Emotion is not the driving force. It is the teaching and the rational communication with each other, the thoughts of God, that's the driving force that, yes, will produce emotions. But further down in chapter 14, look at verses 32 and 33. It seems that what was happening in Corinth and what happens, what passes for worship in some so-called Christian assemblies today, is so emotionally wrought and produced that there's complete disharmony and discord and, dare I say, pandemonium going on. And that is described as worshiping God. But listen to verses 32 and 33 here, 1 Corinthians 14. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There are a lot of other things to say about this passage, but one thing I think we can note here is that emotions and our proceedings that come forth as we come together should be orderly and controlled. So Paul teaches in objective terms. And in fact, it may have been one of the objections to an orderly service was, well, when the Spirit comes upon me, I just can't help what happens. And that's why Paul said earlier, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Thus, God is not the author of confusion. And he tells the one who is prophesying that if another sitting by has a word of revelation, what is the first one to do? Give way and sit down and let the other stand up. There's no excuse that, well, you know, once I'm under the control of the Spirit, I just can't help what happens. Paul is writing this chapter about their worship assembly and correcting what is going awry and saying in very rational and understandable terms, this is how the worship service should go. And along with that same point regarding our worship and our teaching, especially truth, should be discerned and should be upheld. in the process. And so there is no justification for teaching things that are false and justifying that in some subjective way. God told me to say this, or I just can't help what comes out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul is telling Timothy here, as he serves as an evangelist, to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. There is a pattern of sound words that need to be held fast to. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. So there's the positive admonition. But watch verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Part of that pattern is the resurrection has not happened yet. And yet there were others teaching the resurrection had already taken place. And what does Paul say that the effect of this will do? It will overthrow the faith of some. And of course, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's a body of truth, and within that body of truth, it's objective, is the instruction of God on how to worship. And we could illustrate it many other ways, but hopefully this will suffice. Worship unto God is not of an existential nature that we just allow our emotions and our feelings to take us whichever way we want to go. And here's the point I really want you to see, though, in regard to this issue. Whatever God stipulates to be acceptable worship, we must condition ourselves to accept and to appreciate. You know what that means? That means if I attend a congregation that has 350 people and the singing will bring the rafters down, everyone is energetic and all the parts are present, and we have good song leaders and the pace of the song is correct, and just hearing the ringing of the notes after the last word is sung just lifts my spirit. What do I do when I move from there and I go to a congregation of 35, mostly older, and have lost the tone of being able to sing, and it's mostly just hideous croaking? What do I do then? Can I learn to appreciate the true nature of worship when even the outward form is not optimal? Suppose the preaching isn't as uplifting of one preacher to another. The one thing we must not do is begin to tamper with the worship itself and make it satisfy us. We have to bring ourselves to the worship and appreciate what's in that worship that God would have us to do. Because here's the point. God knows how we ought to be worshiping, and He knows what's really going to uplift our souls. And sometimes we get caught up in the window dressing. And sometimes it becomes only window dressing. We have to conform to God's standards for worship and not translate them into something that satisfies ourselves. And then the third proposition for us to consider. Private and corporate worship are necessary for spiritual wholeness. God has provided two different but related avenues for us to express ourselves unto God. One of those we're going to do in the privacy of our own mind, in solitary communion with God, such as when Jesus says, if you want to pray, go home and pray in your closet. Now, that's not the definitive statement on all of prayer. We know that from Jesus' own example and from what's taught elsewhere in the New Testament. But I think what Jesus is doing is talking about the importance of private worship, and especially in that context, not worshiping so as to be seen by men. But in James chapter 5 and verse 13, for example, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, that's Jesus, and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And so in command and in example, we see the importance of our private communion with God. And I'll tell you what I personally feel about this, and I suppose it's on the level of opinion. But looking at my own life and considering the nature, I think, of worship as a whole, I believe that the deepest and most intimate thoughts that we will share with God are going to be on this level. There are going to be times of doubt and fear that will not be shared, perhaps, with the group. It may not come in a specific statement of prayer that there's an understanding of what I'm wrestling with God. There are going to be challenges and weaknesses in my life that I perhaps will not share with others. There's going to be disappointment as well as achievement and the difficulty that that may bring to us. There will be joy and heartache. Our spirits are going to soar and our hearts are going to despair. And all the while, a faithful child of God will seek an outlet to express all of those things to God. And they won't always be personally expressed in a corporate gathering. And this element of worship to God is necessary. It is the natural outreach of the heart of faith unto God. But God also sees the value of our coming together and expressing things that are appropriate for us to express together. He wants us to come together and worship as a group. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after the church had its very infancy, its beginning, they continued steadfastly, they, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. This is after the initial persecution of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts 4, 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions. You notice, they didn't immediately go to their closet. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. We find an example later of the Apostle Paul. Paul worshipped with others while traveling. He worshipped with others while in jail. He worshipped with others even in Jerusalem. Listen, Paul sought out the very brethren that he had persecuted. Now listen, do you think a school function, a recreational activity, a hangnail, or whatever we might face from time to time that we think is such a crisis that we will not worship, we will not attend with the people of God to worship together, can you imagine going to face undoubtedly the same family members either that you persecuted or that perhaps you were responsible for putting some of their family members to death? If anybody had an excuse not to worship, it certainly would have been Paul in Jerusalem. And he sought out the brethren to worship with them. How difficult would that have been? And that spirit of Barnabas, of course, comes out on that occasion to pave the way for Paul to do that. In fact, what do we have in the life of Paul? We have the accounting of God of a man going from place to place to place to establish communities of believers that might come together for worship. And in the process of doing so, enrich each other's lives and enhance their lives of faith. We must be a family of worshipers. We must come together and lift each other up in this need we have to adore and to extol the name of God. The significance of this kind of worship, I think, is that we're fundamentally social creatures. We need each other for accountability. We need each other for accountability. We need each other for correction. We need each other for encouragement. We need each other for camaraderie and guidance. And all of those things are all wrapped up in what we do when we come together to worship. Turn back to Psalm 95. This is the last verse we'll look at. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just give about three quick summary thoughts. Based on what we've said tonight, be careful that we don't substitute corporate worship for our private devotion. That is, in thinking that we come together on certain occasions, that satisfies my obligation to God. And of course, the problem is that we look at that relationship with God as an obligation. We're already off the beam. If we only look at our interaction with God as obligation, we've already missed the point. And then sometimes we see, well, to fulfill that obligation, I've got to come together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe even at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. And on Wednesday night, okay, I'll do that when I can. And that fulfills my obligation. Attendance then becomes the goal rather than true fellowship. In the life of Jesus, we find Him worshiping in the synagogue and on the mountain. Jesus understood the importance of coming together for edification, mostly His edification of other people, but yet also to spend that quiet time with God on the mountain. Secondly, we need to seek to avoid dry ritual in our coming together. It's very hard to lift your voice in genuine enthusiasm when those around you have wooden faces and lifeless eyes. It's hard to get up and preach after those kinds of songs have been sung. And so one of the dangers that we face in our corporate coming together is that if it is an obligation, our heart isn't in it. And if it's manifest to others, it's certainly going to be manifest to God. And then perhaps most importantly, our corporate worship and our enthusiasm in it, our heart being in it, really to a large degree rides upon congregational intimacy. And therefore, we need to be careful that we don't destroy that. When there are stresses and strains and problems or arguments, serious disagreements among brethren, one thing that happens is congregational intimacy is destroyed. And then what happens is when we come together, we don't come together so much to worship God, we come together to avoid certain people. We come together with thoughts of what so-and-so has said and done to me in our hearts. And I've had people tell me that very thing, that, you know, because of certain things that have happened, when I come together to worship, I find it nearly impossible to worship because I'm so filled with dread, I'm so filled with heartache, I'm so filled with perhaps even the beginnings of bitterness. God ends up being the last thing perhaps on our minds. And so that's one of the reasons that we should strive for congregational peace and harmony so that we allow each other and allow others to worship God and encourage and exhort others to worship God, and certainly not give them a reason to come together to worship God and find that they are incapable of doing it. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll be finished. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our Maker, for He is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's praise God privately. Let's praise God publicly. Let's offer Him the devotion of our hearts, the honor of our souls, the reverence that is due Him. And to do so as best as we understand, in a way that is in harmony with God's will. And if we do so, we will not have, hopefully, the sentence pronounced upon us as is pronounced in verse 11. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thank you for your kind attention.